Let's turn together to Revelation chapter 19 today. And again, we are going to be speaking for a little while about the endings, the time of the endings. And on our chart, this takes us, I see there Brother Dick with a chart in the air. If there are any of you that do not have one of these charts, I think we've come up with some more, and there's no reason why you should be without one now. If you raise your hand, Mr. Andrews will put one into your hand. Well, you can give them out while I'm talking, if you like, because then folk can be catching up, which is what Cumberland wants to do. Revelation chapter 19. Now, the ending that we have here is found at the ending. So I'm going to read to you from verse 19 of chapter 19, where it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now perhaps before we go any further, we'll just fill in this vertical column under chapter 19, where we have the end of the two beasts. Now there's much more in this chapter than just the ending of these two beasts, and we want to make reference to that before we go any further. Like a number of other places in the book of the Revelation, there is a pause following the pouring out of judgments and a declaration as to God's truth and righteousness and the justice of his judgments. The chapter opens like this: "After these things," and you'll remember these things were the ones contained in chapters 17 and 18, where the great ecumenical movement comes to an end, the ecumenical church is destroyed. "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." The next verse says that certain on the heavenly scene fell down and worshipped. So I would remind you again, if sometimes you are inclined to doubt the love of God, when you read about the outpouring of God's judgment, you have only to read portions like this to realize that heaven worships God not only because of his mercy and his grace and his love, but because of his truth and his righteousness and his judgments. Now in this chapter 19, there follow three separate preparations. There is first of all the preparation of the bride, the Lamb's wife, for the marriage supper. You can read about that in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And then comes the preparation of the Lord himself for the battle. Verse 11, and you'll notice now another white horse, a different white horse, and another rider, a different rider. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we have it the preparation of the bride, the Lamb's wife. We have the preparation of the Word of God, this rider on the white horse, for the great war of Armageddon. And then we have the preparation of his armies. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here then is a triple preparation, and then comes a very brief reference to the war of Armageddon. Now you might like to make a note of the fact that if you want a little more detail here, you must turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now we were reminded a little earlier this morning by Brother McKay that we cannot expect to understand the content of the book of the Revelation unless we are acquainted with some of these Old Testament prophecies. Daniel was mentioned, and certainly we have to mention Ezekiel chapter 38, imperative for an understanding of this particular chapter. Now when we move into chapter 20, we have brought before us the end, I'm going to put it down here, then we'll talk about it, the end of Satan. And when we say the end of Satan, that doesn't mean to say his annihilation, because you're going to find that although the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19 are cast into the lake of fire, after 1,000 years there has been no change in their condition. 1,000 years is as nothing. And when we come to chapter 20, Satan is cast into the same lake of fire, and along with him, before the chapter ends, we have the ungodly. We're going to read about this and talk about it in a moment or two. The end of Satan and the ungodly. Now you see, we've arrived at chapter 20, and we are just about to be introduced to a new heaven and a new earth. So here we have the final scenes. Let's read from chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now what is referred to here, this 1,000 years, which we call the millennium, it is not a Bible term, but since the word millennium means 1,000 years, obviously there is no problem here. Satan then is taken, and he's bound for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign through the church in the heavenly Jerusalem and through the converted Jew upon the earth, and government will go out of the city of Zion, and Jerusalem will become the center of the whole earth. And for 1,000 years at last the world will know peace. for the Prince of Peace will be upon the throne. Mind you, and this is the period when longevity will come back again, for the Bible says a child shall die 100 years old. Mark you, there will be death during the millennium. But if a person dies at the age of 100, he will still be considered a child compared with others, because, I repeat, longevity comes back again during the millennium. There is, however, death during that period. There is also sin during that period, which God will judge immediately and deal with. I read to you, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And because God will immediately, on the spot, judge sin, there will be those born during the millennium, or only those brought into it from a previous period, will be believers. That is, only those that are believing among the nations and the peoples will be brought out of a previous period into the millennium. But during that 1,000 years, many, many people will be born. And they will be born as all people have been born ever since Adam sinned. They will be born unregenerate. Some of them will sin and be judged on the spot. Some of them will seethe under the surface, but because it will not pay in that day to rebel against the King, to rebel against the Lord Jesus, they will hide their resentment. God will know about it. But however, they will manage successfully to exist and so on. But by the time the 1,000 years comes to an end, there will be a vast company of people who only bow before the Lord Jesus, who only give him their allegiance because of the cost of not doing so. And when Satan is released for a little season, that's what we read, he must be loosed a little season. When he is released, this people that has been born during the millennium, this people that have unwillingly accepted the domination of the Lord Jesus, the beneficent rule of the Christ of God, they will, led by Satan, rebel, and here will be the final rebellion. Let us read what it says. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, but this is the first resurrection," or this is the completion of the first resurrection. This first resurrection began with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Oh, but you say there were people raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. What about that little girl, 12? What about the son of the widow of Nain? What about Lazarus? What about the Old Testament when the prophet stretched himself upon the little child and the child's life came back into him? This is not resurrection in the true sense. Where is that little child from the Old Testament? Where is the little girl, 12? Where is the son of the widow of Nain? They were raised temporarily from the dead only to die again. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was said of him, he lives in the power of an endless life. This is the reason why he's called the first fruits from among the dead, the firstborn of the dead. This is the beginning of the first resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And here with the resurrection of the saints that have been slain during the Great Tribulation comes the end of that first resurrection. And in between there has come the resurrection of the saints at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It was the colored preacher who says there's a reason why the dead in Christ rise first, because they have 6 feet further to come. Now, be that as it may, here is the second stage in that first resurrection, which is completed right here in chapter 20. This is the first resurrection. And those referred to are the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, upon this great rebellion, at the end of the millennium, when the unregenerate born during the millennium are ready for the leadership of Satan, he is released for a little season from the abyss, and he leads them. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Here they are, the unwilling followers of the Lord Jesus, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And you'll notice the rider on the white horse did not confront them. He's already done his confronting. You will notice that his army upon white horses do not confront them. They've already done their confronting. Here's how this battle, and it isn't really a battle at all, ends. They gather themselves to battle, but there is no battle. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, those of us who may have a little doubt with regard to the eternal existence of hell stand without argument here. The beast and the false prophet have been there 1,000 years by this time. There has been no change in their condition. There is no mention of any purging by the fires in which these beasts have been subjected. The Bible knows nothing of purgatory, nothing of a purging after death that can assure an eventual entrance into heaven. There is no such thing known to the Word of God. Where the beast and the false prophet are, Satan is cast, and they together are tormented day and night forever and ever. The Word of God says that hell is made for the devil and his angels. Men were never intended to go there, but they go there of their own volition. And here's where I want us to spend the rest of our time. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. If you're sitting in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, you've heard all about what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You know the story very well. Deep down in your heart, perhaps there's a determination that sometime you're going to do something about this matter. At some point, you're going to accept the Lord Jesus and be born again. Now, just in case you missed the boat, will you listen to this solemn language? I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So in this chapter we read about the first resurrection, and we read about the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you find anything here that could give you reason to suggest that although the first beast and the second beast and Satan are to be tormented day and night forever and ever, those of the dead who were cast into the lake of fire can have any hope at all of ever leaving it? There's nothing like that written in the chapter. Somebody has aptly said, over the portals of hell might well be written the words, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Now there are three things about this judgment that I'd like you to put down somewhere, and to think about them very, very solemnly. Think about them quietly in the presence of God. This is the final judgment of Satan. This is the final judgment of the unbelieving. And you'll notice it says, "I saw the dead, small and great." Why? Because all the dead at this, all the unbelieving at this point have been put to death. Down through the book, you read of the slaying of these, and the slaying of those, and the killing of these, and the killing of those. You read about the war of Armageddon with its tens of thousands of dead strewing the battlefield. And then you read of this final rebellion, and fire coming down from heaven and slaying these, so that by the time you reach the end of chapter 20, all the unbelieving are dead. Not one of them is living. That's the reason why it begins, "I saw the dead, small and great." And these, of course, are all the unbelieving dead. The great white, no believer will ever stand before the great white throne. And no one will ever stand before the great white throne who will find himself in heaven. For the dead who stand before the great white throne are going to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the message of condemnation: "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The great white throne is final, and its judgment eternal. Three things then about it. First of all, the reality of the judgment. Put it down and then we'll talk about it. Secondly, the reasons for the judgment. And thirdly, the results of the judgment. Now I'd like to feel this morning that I am particularly talking to any man or woman or young person in the meeting who is not saved. I'm reminding those of you who are believers of what is coming, so that you might be stirred up while you have time to reach your unsaved friends and neighbors and so on, because it's later than you think. The reality of the judgment. Let's see what is said about it in these few verses from verse 11 on. Five things at least. Notice it will be before a resplendent throne. Put that down. This is, of course, part of the study on the reality of the judgment. Point number one. First of all, it will be before a resplendent throne. Three things are said about the throne. It is great, and it is white, and it is a throne. The fact that it is a great white throne stresses its security. We're living in days of toppling thrones. We've lived through days when thrones have fallen and have never again been set up and never again will. Not very long ago, at great funerals, many kings used to gather. But it isn't so today. I watched the funeral services via television of Winston Churchill in England, and I noticed the procession that followed the casket, And I observed how few kings compared with the funeral that I watched of King George the Fifth. We're living in days when thrones are toppling and falling, never again to be set up. But here is a throne that is absolutely secure. That's why it's called a great throne. Security. It's called a great white throne because it's a throne of purity. And that isn't true of all the thrones of earth. I think of a man, a rather stout man, by the name of Farouk, and I'm impressed with the thought that all thrones are not white. Little wonder that eventually he had to abdicate his. And then the word throne, of course, speaks of authority. So at one and the self same time here, we have the thought of security, we have the thought of purity, and we have the thought of authority. And it must be so because this great white throne is the throne of the Son of God. It is the throne of heaven. It must be a very real judgment that takes place before such a throne. It will be then before a resplendent throne. A second thing, it will be above a receding earth. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That is, the material earth and the material heaven. These are linked together. Isn't it a striking thing? When you read about the glory of God in the Bible, you always read about things happening. I think about John in this book of the Revelation. In chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus, and he fell at his feet as dead. It was the glory of the Lord Jesus that did it. I think about Daniel faced with that same picture of majesty, and we read that he swooned. And when eventually the Lord Jesus sees fit to unmask that majesty before the sons of men, they will cry to the mountains and the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. And when eventually this final judgment takes place, and the second resurrection takes place, the dead are raised to stand before that great throne. This time it's not John falling down as one dead. It isn't one Daniel swooning. It isn't men crying for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. It is the very earth and the heavens fleeing away from his presence. Yet there are some people who imagine in their own merit, and because of the good things that they fancy they have done, they're going to be able to stand when brought face to face with the glory of God. But they'll never do. They'll never do. I hope you're not foolish enough this morning to imagine that there is anything in your life worthwhile that you'll be able eventually to offer to God and hope thereby to avert his wrath and his judgment. It can't be done. The gift of God is eternal life, and the word of God says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I always think it's most significant that it wasn't to the woman who had had 5 husbands and who was living with a man who was not her husband to whom the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. Not to the woman in John 4, but to that very religious, ultra-religious, most respectable and moral man, Nicodemus, in John 3, that the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. Had it been the other way round, people would have said, of course, especially those people looking for an excuse for themselves, of course that woman in John 4 needed to be born again. But take a long look at Nicodemus, and then you'll see that you too need to be born again. It will be this judgment, this very real judgment, above a receding earth. A third thing, it will be from a recorded writing. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. Now, did you notice? The dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. Earlier it said, the books were opened, and another book was opened. Now the dead were judged according to the books, the things which were written in the books, not in the book. They were judged on account of a thing that was not written in the book. Things written in the books, nothing written in the book. When the Book of Life was opened, the dead that stood before the great white throne were shown the evidence of their misdeeds in the books. And then they were shown the Book of Life, and a place where their name might have been written, but they didn't choose to have it written. So they were judged from a recorded writing, and they were judged from a book that had spaces where there might have been recorded writing. Let me make a suggestion to you, and I can't be dogmatic, but I must confess that I have a problem. I once walked into a little country graveyard in Bedfordshire, and I saw a tiny stone with a lot of writing on it, and this is what it said: "Bold infidelity turned pale and dark. Beneath this stone, six infants' ashes lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death by sin, they sinned, for they lie here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. Revere the Bible's sacred page, the knots untied. They died for Adam's sin. They live, for Jesus died." Now, if it is true that a newborn child whose life is brought quickly to an end goes to heaven, it must be on the ground of the work of the Lord Jesus. If the imbecile who's not able to reason and make a decision for himself is going to be guaranteed a place in heaven, it must be because his name is written in the Book of Life. Now, a suggestion, you can take it for what it's worth. But can it be that when a child is born, because the book is the Book of Life, the child's name is written therein? And when the child, at a time that is only known to God, suddenly reaches that point of responsibility and makes his first decision as far as God is concerned, the spot suddenly becomes blank, waiting for the moment when that child shall say, "Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I see that you died upon the cross for my sins. Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and be my Savior." So that at that moment of accepting the Lord Jesus as Savior, that blank again disappears, and the name reappears. Can it be that the reason why the Book of Life is produced at the judgment of the great throne can be that there is a place in that book for the name of every man? And when the dead stand there to be condemned, there is shown the very spot where their name ought to be, and there'll be an awful blank to condemn. I only wonder. I only make the suggestion because I wonder. But there's a reason why the Book of Life is at the judgment of the great white throne. It will be before a resplendent throne. It will be above a receding earth. It will be from a recorded writing, and it will be by a righteous judge. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Now there can be no question as to the identity of the judge. You read chapter 19 and find he's called the King of Kings. You discover that he's called the Lord of Lords. You'll find that his name is the Word of God. You'll find a reference to him as the Almighty God. He's referred to as the faithful and true, and then that declaration, Lord God, God omnipotent. This judgment will be uttered by a righteous judge. This can't be said about all the judges of today. There are judges who are not competent. There are judges who are not just. There are judges who are not really judges at all. But the one who sits upon the great white throne will be a righteous judge. And the judgment that he utters will be absolutely just and proper. And everyone will leave his presence and go out into eternal damnation, knowing that he is getting his just deserts. It won't bring him any comfort, but he'll never blame God. Finally, it will be upon a ruined company, because as I reminded you a little earlier, none will leave their throne to enter the gates of heaven. The dead, no living. Sea and death deliver the bodies, and Hades deliver their souls. The second resurrection takes place as these are reunited, and then all the wicked dead stand one after the other before this throne. Believers, you'll note, are resurrected in stages, but the wicked dead are resurrected all at once to stand before the great white throne. Now, what are the reasons for this judgment? Why are the dead before the throne? You know that God has never left himself without witness. There has never been a time, and there has never been a company to whom God has not given a witness. We had, first of all, creation and conscience. The angels have borne witness for God. The law itself was a strong witness for God. The life of Christ, condemnatory as it was for the sons of men, was a witness. The Spirit of God, the Word of God that you hold in your hand, the nation of Israel in a coming day will be God's witnesses, and the glory of Christ itself will be a witness for God. God has never left himself without witness, so that every individual one who stands before the great white throne will be a man or woman who has received a witness and who has deliberately turned away from the light. People ask me, what about the heathen? I reply in the words of Scripture with that classic verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God knows the hearts of men, and God knows the measure of witness that has been brought to bear upon the human heart. And when the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne to hear those words of condemnation, they will be just words of condemnation, and those who go out from the presence of God into eternal hell will go out knowing that their condemnation was just because they deliberately rejected the testimony and the light that was brought to them. Don't worry about the heathen. Just think about yourself and make sure that you're not still numbered among those who are in grave danger one day of facing this solemn final judgment of the dead. Now, finally, what are the results of the judgment? There are two. First of all, there is a twofold condemnation, as I've reminded you. Their names are found in the first books, and their works are written, and their works are judged as evil. Their names are not found in the second book, and so they stand condemned because they refuse a remedy for their sin. How foolish I would be to go to a doctor in whom I had confidence and talk to him about a pain I had in the stomach, and to be given a remedy and to take it home and set it on a mantel shelf and look at it three times a day and never take out the cork. Observe it on three occasions during the day and never take a spoon to it. Never lift it to my lips. If the pain in my stomach killed me, my doctor wouldn't be to blame. I'd be to blame because the remedy was provided and I didn't take it. Oh, unsaved one here today. Man or woman, if you're not born again, know this. It cost God his all to provide a remedy for you. God emptied heaven of all its glory. He sent the darling of his heart, the Lord Jesus, to die in agony and shame and blood for you. Here is the remedy for your sin. Here is the way of escape from hell. The Lord Jesus shed his blood that it might be written, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the results of that judgment, first of all, a twofold condemnation. The names in the first books indicate their evil works. The omission of their names in the second book indicates their refusal to receive the remedy. And after that twofold condemnation comes a final catastrophe, and with this I finish. They are cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet have been there more than 1,000 years. Satan has a little earlier been cast in before them. Do you wonder why we have the end of the two beasts in chapter 19 and the end of Satan in chapter 20? I'll tell you why. The beast and the false prophets were cast into the lake of fire. Satan was cast into the abyss. Now why wasn't he cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19? Because he still had one wicked job to do, and there is no return from the lake of fire. And so he was put into the abyss because he had to return to the sea. From hell there is no return. And when the dead, having stood before the great white throne, are cast out from that judgment into the lake of fire, this is not annihilation. There is no hope of return from this place. This is not purgatory. This is eternal damnation. This is that condition described like this, to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It's not my word, it's the word of God. Observe the last phrase as I finish, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think it's a pertinent question this morning, and you ought to solemnly ask yourself the question. Is my name written there on the page bright up and fresh in the book of God's kingdom? Is my name written there? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Shall we bow in prayer and the service will be over? Our Heavenly Father, once again, because the things that we have pondered are so solemn, we pray earnestly that thou wilt rivet thy word upon our hearts. There are some of us here this morning, and we are in doubt as to where we stand before thee, perhaps. Maybe there are those of us and we are not in doubt. We know where we stand and we are not safe for eternity. We are lost. We are in our sin. We are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, wake us up. Shake us up. Lord, grant that we shall not be able to get away from this thought. An awful yawning hell gapes in front of us, and it could be that our opportunity for escaping it
will disappear with today, let us hear afresh thy word of challenge. Behold, today is the day of salvation, and that word of warning, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just one important announcement, please. If you're going to be leaving before Sunday, any time between now and Sunday noon, would you please drop by the desk and let Mr. or Mrs. Detweiler know it, primarily so the kitchen will know about meals for the weekend. So if you're going to leave before Sunday, please do that today. Remember the picture-taking session out front and then the basketball game downstairs between the chicks and the hens, volleyball to the right, and anything else you'd like to do, be all right. Thank you.